this is like so cool.
Oh, we're live streaming, so you have to see it on the camera.
Oh, you are live streaming?
Yeah.
Oh, wow. Hello. Okay, no, just well, good evening. This is fun. Man, Winston-Salem. Is that correct? Am I saying it right? How do y'all say it Southern style? I say it just like that? No, it's great to be here. I was just asking Carrie, you know, you've been here 14 years, so I think you've been supporting us probably close to that, 12 or 13 years. Oh, thank you. And just thank you so much. I mean, it's just a real honor to be supported by you. And Scott Lang is here. Let's say, this guy, I've known you. You got a little more mature. Man, anyway, we've known each other for many years, 30 years at least, probably, right? Yeah, crazy. Wow. So anyway, so I'm a missionary in, what we're going to do tonight. So I asked Carrie, what do I do? And he said, well, I haven't been here a few years, so maybe it'd be good for you to kind of retell your testimony and your story. So that's what I'm going to do. And then I'm going to show you a slideshow. I don't say that anymore. A PowerPoint, okay, presentation on our ministry. And I think that's the way we're going to do it. So let's go ahead and pray, okay? And then I'll tell you a little bit more about what we're going to do. Lord, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this church. Thank you for Carrie and Pam and their just faithful ministry, Lord. And thank you for Scott and his family also, and the way he even helped me many years ago and in multiple ways. And Lord, I just thank you for the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for just our salvation, Lord, the fact that you have redeemed us through your blood. And that we have been granted eternal life. Wow, Lord, thank you. And I do pray that tonight you would inspire us all to be a little more bold as we consider the lost around us, as we think of those people we know that don't know Christ. And they may be in the Bible Belt, but a lot of people may look like Christians but are not. And I just pray that you would help us just to be a little bolder. And so use this time now to your glory, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So I'd like to talk to you about evangelism. Now that always scares everybody, okay? Let me tell you how I've titled my sermon. This is the title. One verse, 5 minutes, and a little bit of courage. Okay? One verse, 5 minutes, and a little bit of courage. So I'm going to do two things. First of all, I'm going to tell you my story of how I became a Christian. And then I'm going to exposit briefly Acts chapter 8 and the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and draw out principles, three principles of evangelism. Now, most of the time when we talk about evangelism, people get nervous, okay? Tonight, don't get nervous. I guarantee you, okay, at the end of this sermon, you're going to be so fired up that you're going to tell yourself, I think I can do this. That's what I think is going to happen, okay? So let's just go through this, and at the end, you can tell me if that's the way you feel. Even if you feel like I have no idea how to do evangelism, tonight, I think you're going to be able to say, I think I can maybe do this. I was born in 1956 in Paris, France. My parents were both Americans, my dad from Colorado, my mom from Oklahoma. My dad was a musician, he was a pianist, my mom was an actress. They met in Tulsa at a KTLA television. They were doing television there, music shows and stuff like that. And my grandfather had a company selling particular kind of filters and asked my parents if they would then go to Europe to sell this particular filter my grandfather had invented. He invented a filter that filters water out of gasoline. And in World War II, a lot of planes were crashing because of that problem. So he came up with this idea, and it worked, so he started a company. So my parents in 1955 went to Paris as American expats to sell this filter to the NATO bases in Europe. And so they went there, and guess what? I was born. I had two older brothers. They were one in Oklahoma, one was born in Paris, and I was born in Paris. And 3 months after I was born, a war broke out between France and Egypt over the Suez Canal. It's called the Suez War. So a lot of foreigners were nervous, and so they left France, and my parents decided to go to Geneva, Switzerland. So if this is like, that's like a bad example here, there we go. If this is France, okay, my finger is Geneva, and it protrudes into France like that, okay? And so my parents thought, well, we'll just go to Geneva, like so many other people, to be able to kind of be out of France but still be in Europe. So I was actually raised in Geneva, Switzerland, as a result of that, for the first 15 years of my life, which is why I speak French. Donc on pourrait continuer en français si vous voulez. Est-ce que quelqu'un parle français? Qui comprend ce que je dis maintenant? Si vous comprenez, levez la main. Est-ce que quelqu'un comprend? No one understood what I said, which means there are no French speakers in your church, okay? Okay. ¿Quién comprende lo que digo ahora? Ah, okay, so we have some Spanish speakers. I know I'm pretty bad at it, okay, but anyway. So anyways, I was raised with French in Geneva for the first 15 years of my life. I did not know the Lord, okay? So my dad was a businessman there, and at the age of 15, my parents said, okay, you're an American. I was like a pure expat, and so you need to go to the States to go to school. Now, what you have to know is that when I was raised in Geneva, we weren't believers, but we did go to the Episcopalian Church of Geneva. That is where all the Americans kind of hung out. And all I remember about that was the coffee. They had pretty good coffee, okay? But I never heard the gospel as a kid. That's kind of interesting. I was actually raised in the city of John Calvin. Never heard the gospel once. I didn't know anything about the guy. I wasn't interested. I knew none of the monuments. No one knows anything about Calvin in Geneva. It's like really weird, okay? So at 15, my parents say, John, I think you need to go to school. So I went to a boarding school in Switzerland. That was really brutal. Forced obligatory 3 hours of skiing every day. It was really horrible, okay? So that was in the Alps. And then from there, they sent me to the Lawrenceville Prep School in New Jersey. All boys school. In those days, that was like a really bad deal. But anyway, so I was there for there. I did my studies. And from there, off to Syracuse University. Where my goal was to become an international businessman like my dad. So I decided I needed three languages. I had English and French, and I thought I would learn Spanish. So I did a Spanish major. I'm not real good at it, but I mean, I did it anyway. And with a business minor, and I thought, okay, I am equipped now to be able to go and make my millions around the world. However, it's not exactly the way it happened, because after my freshman year, I partied my way through college. In fact, I grew hair down to here. It's the 70s, you know. I was smoking a lot of dope and stuff and just having a, you know, complete crazy life there, life of immorality. And after my year, I was just like so troubled by my own heart. I mean, I just like, you know, I was having fun in a way, but I was not having fun in a way. You know, you feel gross and you're thinking, there's something wrong. And I don't know what was going on. So we had traveled extensively as a family. You know, my parents just traveled everywhere. And so I thought I would just get out of school for a year. My mom thought it was a great idea. So I said, I'll take a year off of college. I'm going to go travel the world and try and figure out what life is all about. Is that okay? They said, great, go do it. So this is 1976. So I left Syracuse, went back to Geneva, got all my savings, $3 a day. That was my budget. In those days, you could go a long way on $3. So on June 23rd, 1976, I took a backpack, put 15 pounds of clothes and stuff, anything I just needed, and I took my money, my passport, and I was going to go as far as my money could take me. So I went down to the train station in Geneva, got on a train. For the first month, if you're looking at the map, first month we went from Switzerland, I went by myself, from Switzerland through Austria, Hungary, Romania, Yugoslavia, and Greece. I forgot Germany, down to Greece. So my goal was to go from Switzerland all the way down to Greece. Why Greece? To get a tan. What else, right? So I went down there. I picked six islands. There's like hundreds of islands in Greece, okay? And in those days, you could sleep on the sand, you know, just do whatever you want to do. So I did. I just lived the life of a dream, the life of a king. And I was in Greece and just sleeping on the beach and partying all day, and there were people everywhere. We were just having a blast, you know? But you know what the problem is? That I began to feel like weird in my heart. There was something missing, but I just didn't know what it was. So some guy said, you need to get a job. I said, oh, okay. So I'd heard that you could go to Israel and work in a kibbutz. A kibbutz is like this farm, you know? And so I thought, cool. So I went to Israel and I booked myself in this kibbutz called Kibbutz Bet Hashita, which is between Afula and Bet Shean, if you've ever been to Israel. And so the next morning, I'm like, this is a kind of random deal here. So I go to this kibbutz, I sleep, get up in the morning, and at 4 a.m., they send me to the olive fields to pick olives. So I get this big basket around my waist, go up in the tree, and you're milking. If you ever milked a cow, then you can do this, okay? You can milk the branches. So I was doing this hours every day. That was like a blast for about like, you know, one day. I was like, this is like horrible, you know? And what I was beginning to realize is that whether I was living in Geneva with my parents or partying my way through school or back in Geneva with a job or on the beaches of Greece and now in Israel, ultimately nothing was really fulfilling me. I mean, it was fun in a way, but there was something missing. I didn't know what it was. So I lasted 3 weeks on this kibbutz. And I took off and went down to Jerusalem because I'd heard that everyone's got to go to Jerusalem. And I bought a book, a little guide, and it said, one of the things you got to go see in Jerusalem is the Garden Tomb. There's one of two places they think Jesus was buried after he was crucified, either the Garden Tomb or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Catholics really lean for this Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Protestants lean for the Garden Tomb right outside of Damascus Gate. So I don't know anything. So I just take my book and I go, oh, cool, let's go. So I go to the Garden Tomb. And I'm the first one there. I'm a morning guy. So I walk in. In those days, there was like nobody. I was all by myself, 1976. So I walk in literally alone in this entire garden. And I'm walking around and boom, the tomb of Jesus right there in front of me. And I'm going, whoa. The tomb of Jesus. That's like weird. I mean, really. And so I'm reading, and I can go in it. So I'm going, that's like bizarre. So I duck, because you got to duck to get in it. And I walk inside the tomb of Jesus. Man, I had cold chills over my entire body thinking, this is like bizarre. But I didn't know what to do with that information. So I walk out, and I go down this little path, and right there is Golgotha. It's like where Jesus was crucified. There's a plaque, and it says, this is where Jesus was crucified, and there's verses. So I'm sitting there looking at this, and there's a skull. You know, it looks like a skull, skull head. It's a little not as defined today, but you can still see it. And I'm thinking, are you kidding? This is where, like, Jesus was crucified. Everyone knows about that, right? I mean, Jesus died on a cross. And suddenly I get overwhelmed with emotion, and I begin to weep uncontrollably like a baby. I'm weeping. And I'm thinking, John, why are you crying? And I thought, I don't know. You know, it's like weird. So I said, this is stupid. So I stopped, you know, dried my tears and said, just forget. So I forgot about the whole thing. Left the tomb, stayed in Israel about another month or two, I can't remember. And finally, trying to figure out, I went all the way down south to Nueva on the Red Sea for several weeks there, got really tanned. But I got bored again. So I meet this guy, and he says, John, if you want to figure out what life is all about, you've got to go to Asia. I'm going, cool, I'm going. So I left Israel, went back to Greece, took a train, so you're back on the map here, took a train, went up to Istanbul, Turkey. Now, if you know your geography a little bit, so this is Europe, this is Asia, and the two are separated by a bridge in Istanbul, Turkey. So if you want to go by car or by transportation, you have to go to Istanbul to then be able to go to Asia. So I went up to Istanbul, and in those days, all these countries were open. You could do this, okay, in 76. And so there was a big parking lot with buses and jeeps and cars and all sorts of people coming and going. And there was a bright blue bus, and it said, riders wanted for India, $40. I thought, now that's a good deal. Now, I didn't know where India was, so I went out and bought a map, actually, okay? And I thought, wow, this is fun. So for the next 6 weeks, I paid my $40. We went on a six-week bus ride through Turkey, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, all the way down to India. 6 weeks. Oh, that was like incredible. Just like in the movies, you know. Now, there was a problem. This bus had 15 guys. going to Nepal to buy drugs and smuggling back to Germany. Okay, but it was no drugs on the way, just on the way back. So I thought, I'll just go on the way. Well, there's no drugs in Turkey and Iran. That was death penalty in those days, no drugs. But once we got to Afghanistan, we crossed the border in Herat, Afghanistan, the drugs were galore. And we got busted in Herat, Afghanistan. They confiscated our passports, threatened to arrest us. I'll tell you, that was the scariest day of my life. I was 19 years old. I was thinking, John, what on earth are you doing with your life? Do you want to end up in some jail in Afghanistan? I mean, really? Have you ever seen the movie The Orient Express? Same year. The difference between that guy and me is that he got busted. I didn't. Same exact. If you watch that movie, that's my trip. They give us our passports back. We weren't busted. So we left, went through Afghanistan, Pakistan, India. And when we finally got to India, all my friends pulled out their syringes and they started shooting up with heroin. And that's when I realized, wait a minute, that is not me. You know, we all have a conscience, a red bar somewhere. Even as an unbeliever, you know, there's that red bar and it starts flashing. Well, man, mine was just flashing like crazy. And I thought, that's it. This is just not me, you know? This is just not me. So I got off the bus in New Delhi, and they went on to Nepal. So I get off the bus, and I'm all by myself in New Delhi. I don't know a soul. I'm all alone with millions of other people, but I mean, no one I knew, okay? And so I checked myself in this hotel for 60 cents a night, and I was on a roof. It was really cheap. I was kind of running out of money. And one day, like the next day, I was walking down New Delhi. I'd been gone about 5 months now from Geneva. And I was walking down, and I saw a leper in the street. I mean, that just like totally turned my stomach. Just like right there on the street. So what do you do when you see a leper? You think, oh man, I should give him something. So I grabbed into my pocket to get some rupees out. And I tried to give it to him, but as I went up to him, he looked at me straight in the eyes. I remember this like it was yesterday. And I couldn't do it, and I walked away. And I felt so guilty, you know? So now I'm being like guilt-ridden over this guy. There's poverty everywhere. There's cows and Indians and dust and dirt, everything. And I'm like overwhelmed. I've gone from Christian countries to Muslim countries, and now I'm in a Hindu country and red dots everywhere and stuff, and you're going, whoa, what is life all about? I mean, really, that's what I was thinking. I was like totally overwhelmed and confused. So I thought, that's it. I always had enough money to buy a plane ticket to go home. So I bought my plane ticket and I said, I'm getting out of here. And the next day I was leaving. So I had the afternoon to kill. So I'm walking down Janpath Avenue, New Delhi. And I saw this guy, his hair down here. He was handing out pieces of paper to people. A missionary. I didn't know what a missionary was. He was just a guy. I went up, started talking, really friendly guy. He started talking. He says, John, you want to go get a Coke? I said, sure. So he went and got a Coke. Sat down, and after a few minutes, he said, John, can I show you one verse in the Bible? This was me. I knew a Christian back at Syracuse. I used to play piano, jazz, and she used to play flute with me. Really nice girl, Christian girl. And I knew Christians a little bit from what I saw in her. They all looked like me tonight, okay? Short hair, nice suits, church, Bibles. Ugh, it's like I couldn't stand the thought. So he's telling me, John, can I show you a verse in the Bible? I'm going, nah, come on. Then he says this, you should try this, okay? He says, John, this book is the bestseller in the history of the world. You need to know just one verse. What do you say to that? Okay, fatal okay. Guess what verse he goes to? Take a wild guess. John 3:16, never heard of it in my life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I go, okay, great. He goes, wait, let's analyze the verse. I'm going, oh, I don't know, you know. Okay, second fatal okay. For God so loved the world. He says, what do you think the word world means? I'm going, world, everybody, you know, everybody. He goes, exactly. He says, Indians, Chinese, Congolese, Swiss, Americans. He was from Holland, by the way, the Dutch guy, Holland. He says, actually, you can substitute your name there. For God so loved John. Boom, personalize it, write to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Who do you think that is? I don't know. He says, context, Jesus Christ. At that point, boom, flashback right back to Israel. I had been inside the tomb of Jesus and I had stood at Golgotha. Suddenly my heart started to go really. He says, for God so loved John that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to conquer sin and conquer death. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He says, John, listen. That verse gives you a choice. Listen very carefully. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He says, number one, you can reject Jesus Christ. You can reject the fact that he died on the cross for you. You can reject his resurrection. And the Bible says you will perish. That means you will die in your sin and you will be separated from a holy God for all eternity. And you will have to pay for your own sin and the wrath of God will be on you. Or, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The other option, John, is for you to believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died on that cross for you. Your sin he took on himself and he died for you, and in exchange he gave you holiness, his righteousness. And if you do that and say yes and embrace him, repent of your sin and let him do that, you will receive eternal life. That's what John 3:16 says. I said, oh. He says, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? I'll tell you, I knew the guy was right. I knew it. I knew I was a sinner. No one needed to tell me that. I knew that. And it just sounded right what he was saying. He says, you want to do this? But I got scared. So I got up and I walked out. The guy got up, walked out, paid, walked down the street, flipped me around. He said, John, this is your last chance. Embrace Christ now. Repent of your sins. And I said, okay. So on November 2nd, 1976, right there in the street of New Delhi, India, cows everywhere, people everywhere, I bowed my head and I said, Jesus Christ. And I was really thinking this way. I said, if you can do this, if you can really do this, I mean, what do I have to lose? Are you kidding? I mean, I get my sins washed away. I get eternal life forever with God. If it's false, nothing will happen. It's just invention. So I thought, I knew I was a sinner. I thought, wow, it's only beneficial to me. The only thing I could lose is actually my sin. So I said, okay. And I said, Jesus, if you can do this, do it now. And at that instant, the God of the universe invaded my little heart. All my sins were instantly washed away, past, present, and future. And I was granted at that second, split second, in New Delhi, on the sidewalk, eternal life. I knew it. It was like this burden had just totally been lifted off I just knew it. I knew something radical had just happened. This guy was a little pushy. So I said, thank you and goodbye. I have never seen the guy again in my life. Don't know his name. Don't know anything about him. He has no idea what happened to me. Let me ask you a trick question. Do you believe in cold turkey evangelism? Trick question. I am the result of cold turkey evangelism. You know what the guy did? He used one verse, 5 minutes, and a little bit of courage. I've been a missionary for 34 years. And the guy has no idea. He has zero idea what happened to me. And he spent 5 minutes of his life and one little verse completely transformed my life. I went back to my hotel room. I had two big bags of hashish in my pockets. All my friends were there getting high, and I thought, how stupid. And the Bible says, get the mind of Christ instantaneously. Boom. So that's like so stupid. Gave my bags of hash away. They were thrilled. I was even more thrilled. And I've never touched the stuff again. I was smoking so much, cigarettes, all that. It's gone. Everything. It's like boom, 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 boom. I began to read the Bible. Actually, long story. I can't say it all, but that Christian girl, actually, the day I was leaving, you know the flutist? She came to my room. She said, John, she saw a little Gideon's Bible I'd received. You know, all the students get that little green Gideon's Bible. It was like crisp. I'd never opened the thing. It was just in my desk. So I was just throwing it all away. She goes, John, she put it in my pocket here. She said, just take it on the trip. You never know. I said, okay. Threw it in the bag. Completely forgot about it. Hey, I've got a New Testament in my backpack. That was like cool. And I knew one verse. So I go back to my hotel. I'm beginning to read this verse. And I get on the plane the next day to go home, and I turn to this man next to me. It's like, I'm really excited here. I'm going, sir, this is like really cool. I got to tell you, I didn't know how to do this, but I said, I know this verse. It's a great verse, and you need to know this. And he goes, what is the problem? What is this, sir? And he was a Muslim. And I just couldn't. I didn't know what to say, but I just said, sir. It was like Jesus just saved me. And he's going, oh, whoa, this is like weird, you know. And I just thought, okay, I'm not ready to go home. So I got off the plane in Bombay. You could do that in those days. And I went down to Goa and stayed there another month or so and met some missionaries down there who began to disciple me. And then I finally went back to Syracuse and got involved with Campus Crusade for Christ and real involved with them. And then finally graduated, became a flight attendant with Pan Am, met my wife. She'd become a Christian in Japan at 16. And then I really was sensing the call to go back to Geneva, where I'd never heard the gospel. Started hearing about Calvin, I thought, gotta go back. And so then the Lord just allowed me to go to seminary. That's where we met. And then finally, boom, I was sent out, ordained, and became a missionary. Been a missionary for 34 years. I mean, tell me that's like crazy. That never should have happened, you know? Only God could do something like that. It's incredible. And all that because of one verse, 5 minutes, and a little bit of courage. So, with that, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I'd like to give you three principles to fire all of us up for evangelism, okay? There are three key principles to make everyone a successful evangelist, okay? Here we go. I'm just going to give you the first one right now. The first key to effective evangelism is this. There must be the preparation of the messenger. There must be a messenger. Look at verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. Great story. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And he arose and went. Before ministry can happen, folks, there has to be a messenger. You go, but why? Why can't God just write the gospel in the stars? He could. Use the clouds, you know, John 3:16. You could do that. Yes, he could, but that is just not his plan. His plan, according to Matthew 28, is go therefore and make disciples of all nations. God's plan is that we would be the evangelists. That's the way it works. We are witnesses according to Acts chapter 1:8. But what kind of messenger does God want to use? What are the qualifications? Well, it's interesting. Here, God is calling a guy called Philip. So, what do we know about Philip? Well, if you go to Acts 6, this is where we find out about Philip at first. Remember Acts 6, there's a new church, there's a crisis in the church, these widows are not being fed the way they ought to, and all this stuff. And so, finally, the elders say in verse 3, select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we say we will put in charge of this task. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And who's number 2? Philip. Here's our guy. This is Philip, same Philip. So what do you find out about him? Well, if you put it all together, he was a good reputation. You know what that means? When he wasn't around, people spoke well of him. That's a good reputation. He was full of the Holy Spirit. That means his life was controlled by the Holy Spirit, man of God. He lived a holy life. He was full of wisdom. What does that mean? We know in French, when a child is obedient, we say, ah, qui de sage, oh, how wise he is. That's what we say in French. He's a wise child. Why? Because wisdom is doing what is right. So this man was a man of God doing what is right. He was obedient to the Lord. He was submissive. You know, when the apostles say, hey, we need someone to serve widows, you probably don't have a whole lot of volunteers for that kind of work. He was. I'll do it. I'll do it. Yeah, you know what? He was submissive. He was humble. He was willing to serve in the church in any way possible. By the way, that is how you gain a good reputation, just by serving. When you start serving, people will go, wow, that's a servant. And they're going to start raising you up. That's the way it works. But also, see, what happens is, once the persecution hit, the church is scattered. Well, in verse chapter 8, verse 4, it says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and who's the next guy here? Philip, same guy, went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. This guy serving tables in the church was also out the church proclaiming Christ to people. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Incredible. And then verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So here's Philip. It's interesting, right? He's a guy in the church serving. Church scatters. He's out there preaching. So, I mean, he's a well-balanced guy. He's inside the church, totally committed, but he doesn't forget outside the church that there are lost people out there. And that's one of the problems I think we all have in our churches is we get so ingrained because we like church. I love being at church. True. But there's a lost world out there, right? And so, what's interesting is in verse 26, I mean, he's got a thriving ministry going on in Samaria. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. This guy who had served widows in the church, this guy who was out there preaching, and all these people come to Christ in Samaria, and he says, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. In other words, Philip, please go out in the middle of nowhere. That's what he's telling him to do. I mean, a desert road. Who's on the desert road? I love the verse 27, and he arose and he went. Clear. Okay. Here's the application on point one. God needs and wants messengers. He wants messengers. Because there's a world out there that needs to be reached for the gospel. He wants people of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, submissive to authority, humble, bathed in the Word of God, obedient. Just like the guy, that Dutch guy in the street in New Delhi. You know what's interesting? I don't know anything about him. I've often wondered, what did it take for that guy, first of all, to get saved, and to end up on Janpath Avenue on November 2nd, 1976, waiting for me? What did it take for him to be there? I have no idea. I have no idea. So the question is, if the Lord knew that there was someone in Winston-Salem who needed to hear the gospel, and he was looking for a messenger, let me ask you this question. Would he and could he pick you? You're going, but John, I didn't go to seminary. I mean, I don't know how to say this stuff. You know, gospel's complicated. I don't know how to explain it. Wait, wait. Do you know John 3:16? One verse? Could you maybe give 5 minutes of your time and sort of explain the verse? Oh, yeah, but it does take a little courage, I admit. You know why it takes courage? Because we hate rejection. I hate being told someone, you're a Jesus freak. No, I am. I am, actually. You're a Jesus fanatic. Yeah, okay. What's wrong with that? Jesus is my Savior, right? So, but that doesn't feel good. We like friends, right? We don't want to have no friends. So it does take a little courage. But who can't actually do that? So that's the first principle. We need a messenger. God needs a messenger. Second principle. Second principle for effective evangelism. There needs to be the preparation of the recipient. Makes sense, right? Got a messenger, so he's going to go and preach the gospel. You got to preach the gospel to somebody. So it's really interesting to see how God prepared Philip here in this narrative for a divine encounter. Because he asked the question, well, why did God send this guy out in the middle of nowhere desert road for a very specific appointment? Philip was being prepared in Jerusalem while God was preparing the recipient in Ethiopia. That's what's cool. That's what's cool about this scenario, because you really see this happen. So what do we know about him? Verse 27, he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasures, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting on his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to him, go up and join the chariot. So what do we find out? He was Ethiopian from the country of Nubia. It's like in Africa. He was the first African convert, actually, this guy. He was a eunuch. He was castrated so as to guarantee sexual irreproachability as a guardian of the king's harem. He was an important government official. Apparently, in verse 27, we find out that he was the minister of the treasury under Queen Candace. So he was like a top treasury guy, probably super wealthy, probably traveling with an entourage, not just alone on his horse or in his carriage, probably had a whole group of people around him, traveling, top government official. What's interesting, in verse 27, it says he had come to Jerusalem to worship, so he was a religious man. He'd probably come to Pentecost, Acts 2. That means that he was probably a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. In other words, he was a non-Jew, but he had converted, apparently, to Judaism as a non-Jew, as an African. And now, as a Jew, he's going to Jerusalem to worship at Pentecost, which is what Jews do. So that's kind of a big trip. You know, it's not like flying 2 hours on Air Ethiopia, which you could do today. I mean, we're taking horses and chariots all the way up to Jerusalem to go worship there with his whole entourage. I mean, that's expensive stuff. And he's been to Jerusalem, and now he's going home. And what we find out also is that he was a searching man. You see, his heart was empty. How do we know that? Because in verse 28, he was returning, sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So he was worshiping God, but we know, because he gets saved in the story, that he's searching. He's not satisfied. He's a religious guy, but It's not quite cutting it. But that makes sense because Jesus says in Matthew 23 that the scribes and Pharisees of the day were actually leading people straight to hell. He says that in Matthew 23. So this guy had been caught up in a false religious system, trying to do good works, trying to please God, trying to figure it out, reading the Bible, but we know he was confused because he gets saved in the story. So he's unsaved, you see? But he was a truth seeker. He wanted to know. He was wealthy. He had a copy of the scroll himself. But he did get it. You know, when we first went to France years ago, 34 years ago, we ended up in a little village. And we needed an apartment one day. It was like the first 3 months or so we were there. And there was a typical little road with a French bakery, and just like in the movies, you know. So we're walking this little ancient 15th century village road, and in the bakery door window, there was a sign, apartment for rent, upstairs. So I thought, oh, this is like really French. So we walk in, ding, 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 the little, you know, the bell rings, and oh, the French pastries, the smell, the whole, just exactly like you imagine it. And this little French baker comes out with this duck, that white hat and his white apron. Hello, comment allez-vous? Qu'est-ce que je peux vous faire? What can I do for you? We say, oh, hello. And so we say, well, we'd like, maybe we see that you have a sign for an apartment. He goes, yes, yes. And he says, what brings you to town? We obviously weren't locals. And I said, I already spoke French. I said, well, I'm a pastor. To which he goes, ah. So I go, ah. He goes, ah! I go, ah! Really? He says, you're a pastor? I say, yeah. Then he says this, no joke. It's incredible. He says, my wife, this is true what I'm telling you, not that anything else is not true, this is all true, okay? He says, my wife and I just finished reading the entire Bible and we understand nothing. Could you help us understand it? In my heart, I'm going, whoa! But I go, oh, of course. You know? I mean, this guy had just said that to me. Just like this guy. Trying to figure it out. We started two Bible studies with him and his whole family. I don't know if he ever came to Christ. We had to leave town before all that happened. Other people took over. The point is, there was in this little teeny tiny middle-aged village of France, a man and his wife wanting to figure it out. How many people like that do you think there are in this town? Oh, you go, but yeah, but everyone's a Christian here. They all go to churches. There's churches everywhere, right? There are a lot of churches down here? Exactly. Exactly. There's a lot of religious people down here, and they've heard a lot of this stuff. That's true. A lot of them are just trying to figure it out. That's why they go to church. They want to know the truth, but they don't know it. Boy, it's amazing. You see, God prepares the recipients. God took this guy and brought him to this desert road. I often think to myself, why did God have to take me from Syracuse back to Geneva all the way to New Delhi, India? My only conclusion is that I must have been some kind of a hard case for God or something. I don't know. I think he needed to break me and break me and break me until the point where I would say, yes, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not everyone needs to go to India, but you know what? Everyone needs to be broken to the point where they will submit to Christ. So, what I think is that there's thousands of people right in this town trying to figure it out. God has prepared them. So that leads to the final point. This is like the coolest, okay? So, what are the three keys to evangelism? The preparation of the messenger. Number two, the preparation of the recipient. Are you ready for the third one? This is cool. Here we go. Number three, the preparation of the circumstances where God brings the two together. And when God does that, he gets all the glory. This is what happens in the text. This is like unbelievable. Verse 28. He was returning and sitting on his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So the Spirit said to Philip, hey, go up and join this chariot. So Philip's going, oh, okay. So Philip, I love this, ran up. He's a willing messenger. So now he's walking next to the chariot and he's reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? So he's walking next to him on the chariot. He hears him reading Isaiah, recognizes Isaiah 53. He says, excuse me, sir, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy goes, oh, hello. Well, actually, no, I don't. So he says, how could I? Verse 31, unless someone guides me. Look at this. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Basically saying, excuse me, could you please come up and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with me? So the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. He was led up as a sheep to the slaughter, and as the lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Can you imagine? Of himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth. Oh, yeah, that's the problem with evangelism. At one point or another, you need to open your mouth. You actually need, I mean, life evangelism is great. Oh, wow, you're different. You're a Christian. You know, your actions are great. Sure. But at some point, you've got to articulate the gospel. You go, oh, that's complicated. John 3:16, you can do it. I know you can do it. John 3:16, okay? So that's what he does. He opens his mouth, and beginning from that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Wow, this is cool. This guy is really good. He started in Isaiah 53 and preached the gospel from an Old Testament text. Could you do that? Could you share the gospel with someone only using the Old Testament? Try it. It's really cool. It's really cool. That's what he did. He didn't have the New Testament, but he preached Jesus to him from the Old Testament. And they went along the road. And in his gospel presentation, he must have said this. He said, hey, by the way, once you come to Christ, the first thing you need to do is to get baptized. Look what happens. So they went along the road, and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, this is not in the best text, but it's true. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. That's when he got saved. Boom, right there. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down in the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. Wow, what a cool story. So you see, this is where God gets all the glory. Because he's got the messenger, he says, okay, thank you, you're ready, I can use you. I'm going to deploy you. Okay, wait, I got a bunch of these people that are recipients, but they need a messenger. So I'm going to, it's kind of like a chess game, you know? And so God says, okay, I'm going to bring the recipient, and I'm going to bring the messenger, and I'm going to bring them together, and boom! I mean, God took this Dutch guy from Holland, took him to New Delhi on a street, Jampath Avenue, then he grabbed this American kid from Syracuse, Geneva, all the way to New Delhi, to Jampath Avenue on November 2nd, 1976, and boom, it happened. Who gets the credit? And you know how that happened? One verse, 5 minutes, and a little bit of courage. I don't even know the guy's name. And he has no idea what happened to me. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. So, that's it. Now you know how to do it. It's not intimidating, really, is it? It just takes a little courage. So, my suggestion is you go home, memorize John 3:16, kind of break it down word by word, and try and understand it. Say, okay, what is this saying? And tell yourself, I think I can do this. I think I can tell them about Jesus. There's a choice. Believe. Repent. It's all there. Then ask the Lord to use you. Think about your neighbors, store clerks, sports people, students. You know a lot of non-Christians out there. Ask the Lord to guide you, give you a little bit of courage for a natural opportunity. Maybe a question they would ask at some point. I'm confused about something. Oh, you know what? I read something really cool in the bestseller of the entire world. You need to know one verse. Oh, okay, what is it? Boom! Nicely, okay? You might be surprised. The Lord could really use you. Lord, thank you so much for your word, for the power of the gospel, for this church, for everyone here, Lord. And I pray that this would not be intimidating, but just exciting. That they would go, okay, Lord, just help me and use me. Lord, do your work, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we got 7 more minutes or something. Okay, I'm going to show you some pictures real quick. You want to see what we do over there? Okay? This goes real fast. I was talking really slow. Now I'm going to talk fast, okay? So anyway, so this is me and my wife, Meg. We've been married how many years now? We've been married 37 years. And we both met as flight attendants, as I mentioned earlier. And so this is quickly our story and our ministry. Oops, so that was me. Yeah, that was me when I went to India, remember? When I was 19, kind of looking hippie-ish there. And lost a little bit of hair since then. And this is Meg, my wife, when she was in Japan. You know, she was an exchange student there. That's where she got saved. So she's on the left, not on the right, in the kimono. Whoops, it's going by itself. I guess I can't do anything about that. So I got to talk faster. So we were both flight attendants. That is Meg when she was a flight attendant with Pan Am. Let's see if they go. Yeah, that's me. So I can't time this, okay? That's me when I was a flight attendant. I'm just going to talk as it goes. And that's a Pan Am plane in New York. That's where we met, Kennedy Airport, okay, in the crew lounge. And that's Pan Am again with a heart there. And then I went from there to Grace Community Church. You heard the story. So this is where I got trained. And from there, got ordained. And we went to that mountain somewhere. And I don't know. That's like, that's... must be like in Oregon, maybe, or Utah. Oh, yeah. Now, so this is my wife and me, and we, something happened. It was just a really short PowerPoint presentation. Thank you very much. No. Okay. Oh, okay, so that was me in 1976. That's Grace Community Church. This is John MacArthur's church. And it's beautiful grass here, as you can tell. And I mean, that was kind of, it's odd. Paris. This was the first place we went to as missionaries. That was our church steeple. That was really kind of exciting. So then we went to Geneva. Okay, so this is where Geneva is. And that's our steeple now. That's the Fountain of Geneva. I'm kidding. But that is Geneva with France in the background. We live on that mountain right there. Look, we go, whoa.
I'm going to keep going back until you have a chance to say that. Okay,
so there's our church steeple. That was a joke, okay? But anyway, we did. I was a pastor there for 10 years in Paris and turned it over to a guy I actually led to Christ. Next, so you're going to, thank you. So that's actually, we moved from there to Geneva. So that's where Geneva is surrounded by France. So this is Geneva. The fountain is our Eiffel Tower. It's just a big man-made fountain, but it's really cool. And that is where our church meets, and that's where our home meets. We cross the border every day multiple times. And these are our ministries, okay? So this will, I'll tell you about it. It just goes real fast. Church planting. Of course, I'm a church planter. That means that we plant churches. So, oops, that was fast. Next. There. So these, I pastored that church with a red star for 12 years, and these are all the church plants over the last 30 years we were able to see begin one way or another from that church. That's been very exciting. The numbers on the next slide, we'll see. So these are the numbers. So in 1990, there were 170 people in the first church. Today, in 2020, we have 850 people when you put all those little churches together. So this is the key, I think, to really winning the world to Christ. Our current church, the one that I'm about to turn over, that's our building. No, just kidding. But actually, we rent the VIP center, and that is from inside. Whoa, okay, here. So we rent the VIP center, okay, looking into the stadium. So when you're in our church, you see the stadium out there. Okay, that's actually MacArthur. But we put a curtain so that when there's a game, it doesn't distract people. And so this is actually our church the way it is today, okay? So that's me preaching in French, as you can tell. Whoops, but that was short. It was a really short sermon that day. Boom. Next. Okay, then the next thing we do is train people, which is what you do here too. So this is a Fundamentals of the Faith class. We rent a hotel, so we have a really nice facility as a result of that. Men's group in our home. Then we have, this is the Bible students that I taught how to preach at McDonald's. We don't have a building, like I don't have an office, so we go to McDonald's and I teach them how to preach there. They don't actually preach at McDonald's, but I teach them how to preach at McDonald's. And then they come and preach in the church. Okay, that works better. And then next, And then this is my wife, Meg, who's training the ladies. So this is what we do. It's like in every other church in the world, we do training, but it's all in French. This is a children's workshop in our home right there. Okay? Perfect. Then radio. So I've been on the radio for now 24 years in Geneva. My mom used to be a radio talk show host for a political thing, and they asked me to do preaching, so it's called Radio 74. And that's been a great ministry. So I'm the only preacher that does full sermons on the radio in Geneva, Switzerland. No competition, no MacArthur, Swindoll, just me. That's it, okay? So it works kind of, it feels good, you know? Then I was a hockey chaplain for 16 years in Geneva. I was the only hockey chaplain in the history of Switzerland. So that's a Swiss-German thing. Wait, go back. And if you know, I don't know German, but it says, Ich bin deine einen, wait, next. Spiritual Wasserflaschen. I am a spiritual water bottle. That's what they call me, okay? For the guys who drink bottles. And then next, so this I'm with the captain of the hockey team, and these are brownies. The only reason they loved me is because my wife made these incredibly good brownies. So they said, please come. So I did chaplaincy with brownies. That was kind of cool. And then Reformation tours. I got to show you this. Wait, wait, just a second. Keep going. This came out yesterday. This is my brand new book called John Calvin's Geneva, A Walking Guide. So you know anything about John Calvin, you come and see it here. So I do Reformation tours and have done those for a long time. And so this is Calvin's Cathedral, St. Peter's Cathedral right there. I give tours of all this stuff if you come. You could do a church tour. That'd be really cool. That's a tour right in front of the cathedral with big pillars. That's in front of the Reformation wall. That's inside the church with Calvin's pulpit right there. So this is a thing that I do a lot, and it's just a lot of fun. Keep going. That's my book. Oh, I didn't need to show you because it's right there. But anyway, there it is in real. It's two copies. There's been, on Amazon, I've sold two copies since yesterday. I feel so good. I made $12, okay? So this is going to go really fast, I can tell. So anyway, next. Okay, Christmas concerts. We don't do these anymore, but we did the largest Christmas concerts in Geneva. So this is the thing we put together. It was crazy. It was called the Geneva International Christian Choir and Orchestra. What was really fun is that we were invited to go to the United Nations. So check this picture out. Well, that's the concert hall. That's the UN, the big assembly hall you see on TV. And that's me. Oops, next. That's me introducing the concert in the UN. That's like way cool, okay? And then this is my last kind of weird ministry. Oh, yeah. So that was in, actually, Madagascar. That was kind of fun. And then we do leisure time, but we have fun like everyone else. I hope you have fun. This is about 10 minutes from our house over the clouds. When you live in the Alps, there are advantages. This is the 8th most beautiful view in the world restaurant. It's 1 hour from our house. That's overlooking the Mont Blanc, the highest mountain in the Europe. That's Meg and me having a really cool time. We go skiing for about an hour, and then we eat for like 3. It's really kind of neat. And then we go biking. There's a lot of lakes. I mean, it's just the place is gorgeous. I mean, it really is. That Carrie and Pam have been there. And these are the marches. They came, missionary colleagues who came for 4 years and worked with us. And then I think 5 ways you can help us. Oh, no, I meant to take, anyway. You already do. Take a prayer card. I've got some. Write your email address. If you don't get our newsletter, you can. Read our newsletter. You could do that if you want to. Pray for our future. Number 5, but you do this already. Yeah, you already support us so generously, so just forget that last point. This is my family. So John Wayne on the left, he right now in Miami, but he travels like he does a lot of business all around the world. James behind him is a flight attendant for Emirates Airlines in Dubai, and our daughter Kimberly is a musician, and she lives in the Geneva area. So I think that is it. Yes, thank you so much. I'm sorry I went over, but it was a pleasure to be with you. And again, thank you so much for your very generous support all these years. Thank you.